In the 1960s, Muhammad Ali catapulted the popularity of boxing into new heights, not only because of his skill in the ring, but because of his outrageous, audacious antics, claiming to be greatest of all time, the original GOAT. And though few of us would have the nerve to claim to be the GOAT in any field, at least out loud, we are constantly comparing ourselves to others, aren't we? Desperate for affirmation that we might be looked up to, we might be admired. I believe such insecurities can fuel the kind of pride that God resists. As we shall see in today's passage, in way of review, since it's been a while, it's now just 2 days before the Last Supper. The Last Supper ends with Jesus being betrayed, arrested in the garden, the next day crucified, 3 days later he rises from the dead. So this is 2 days before the Last Supper. That'll give you some context. Jesus has been busy confounding his enemies there in the temple courts of Jerusalem. When the Pharisees and the Herodians try to get him to choose between church and state, he famously says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." That is, our very lives, our affections, our adoration. When the unbelieving Sadducees make a mockery of the afterlife, Jesus takes them to the book of Exodus that they did purport to believe in, where God's words to Moses at the burning bush, God says, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And then Jesus concludes, "He's the God of the living." Their bodies had long since disintegrated, but he's saying he is the God in that moment. That's what God the Father is saying. He's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And finally, he went on to prove the deity of the Messiah by taking them and quoting Psalm 110, where David identifies his holy offspring, the future Messiah that would come from his loins, as his Lord. And he uses the word Adonai. The Messiah is Adonai. It's a word that is only used in the Old Testament for Almighty God. So he just confounds his enemies, and now he seeks to expose their hypocrisy before the multitudes and before his disciples. Matthew chapter 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to the disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments." First of all, where did these guys come from? Where did the scribes and Pharisees come from? Most of the Old Testament, we don't hear about these guys. And then all of a sudden, there they are. About 500 years earlier, when Nehemiah was rebuilding Jerusalem after the 70-year Babylonian captivity, just as Jeremiah warned them. If they didn't stop their idolatrous behavior, he would take them to the woodshed. And it's interesting, once they return from Babylon, after a whole history of idolatry, they never were stumbled by idolatry after Babylon. They had other issues, but not idolatry. But at that moment, as they're repatriating the Holy Land, and they're in Jerusalem, and Nehemiah is rebuilding them, rebuilding the city, beginning with the walls, Ezra stands up. Ezra was a priest. That means that he's from the line of Aaron, and referred to as a scribe, which means teacher, lawyer. Excuse me, he was a lawyer, expert in the law. And he stood up and he read to all those gathered there for the purpose of rebuilding Jerusalem. They're excited. They're out of captivity. They're back in their own land. He reads to them from the law. And it just, everybody said, yeah, we're going to do this thing. And they became galvanized that day and known as people of the law. With the scribes as their chief interpreters and teachers, extracting from its great principles how a person might keep it in excruciating detail. For instance, the law said man must not work on the Sabbath. Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. It completes the week. Where do we get the idea of a week? Genesis. 6 days, God was creating stuff. New stuff every day. And at the end of the day, he said, man, it's good. And then at the end of the 6 days, man is created. Male and female. He says, very good. And on the seventh, he stopped creating new stuff. He set it all in motion. It's been in motion ever since. But that's where we get the idea, the concept of a week. It's God rested on the seventh day from his works. He wasn't tired. He just stopped creating new things. He had everything that he planned to create in the universe, and boom, there we go. But we honor the Creator by acknowledging a work week. And so he says, you're going to keep that day holy and you're not going to do any work on that day. This was a law that he gave to the nation Israel. And later we find that he did it so they would come to an end of themselves and God use it as a schoolmaster to drive them to the cross. As we are never found right before God by the keeping of a law. But at any rate, here's this concept about keeping the Sabbath day holy and to do no work on it. So the scribe was the one that took it upon themselves to determine, well, how many paces could you take on Saturday, on the seventh day, before it was considered work? And so he said, you could take this many steps. If you took one more step, you broke the law. Or how much of a burden you could carry. He said, this much burden. 1 ounce more and you're breaking the law. He ended up, these scribes, filling more than 50 volumes. These were laden with regulations that they had come up with. No one seriously tried to keep these until about 175 BC. That's when Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria came in and desecrated the temple. He loved everything Greek and hated the Jews. And so he slaughtered a pig and offered it, which was not kosher. And he slaughtered it on the altar there on the Temple Mount and turned its booths into brothels. And it was just, it was then that we hear about a group called the Pharisees. Pharisee means separated one. These were people that had dedicated in their hearts to keep every law down to its finest detail, every rule and regulation that the scribe had fabricated. And herein lies the problem and the great pitfall of all the major world religions that say you can earn God's favor in your strength by keeping the law. Here's the pitfall. It produces the pride of self-righteousness. This is what I am. And we compare ourselves to others, right? Look what I have done. They haven't done this, but I've done this. Look at me. What I've accomplished. This is the very thing that God abhors. Jesus illustrates this very well in one of his parables in Luke chapter 18. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. A tax gatherer was a traitor, was considered a traitor to Israel. They sided with the occupying forces of Rome to collect their taxes and often extracting beyond what even Rome required. They were hated. They were the lowest of the low. So you've got this Pharisee who meticulously keeps all the laws, and here's this guy that has just turned his back on Israel. They're both there together. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this guy, this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, Jesus said, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. He's telling this to the Pharisees and the scribes. And note that Jesus said that the Pharisee in this example was praying to himself. I think that's really interesting. Because God doesn't hear inflated chatter like that. That guy's just making noise for himself. The scribes and Pharisees sat in the chair of Moses because they took the law seriously. And as far as they taught the principles of the law, Jesus is saying, you should listen to them and pay attention to them. Not everybody had a Bible. So listen to those that did study the law and had copies of these precious promises and texts. But he said, you follow them in what they teach, but their heart attitude, it's all wrong. He says, don't emulate them. They lay all manner of rules and regulations upon the people that the people might show this submission to God and be humble before God, while they themselves are such hypocrites. They're unwilling to own their own sin or lift a finger in true contrition. Everything that they did, he says in verse 5, they did to be noticed by men. For instance, Jesus notes, they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. Anybody bring their phylactery with them today? No, it's kind of a foreign object to us, but this is what it looks like. It was a little box that they would wrap to their arm and to their forehead. It contained four scriptures that it was to remind them of the commandments of God. You know, I'm going to be mindful. I'm going to follow this in his way. Well, these guys took this little box and, you know, going around with this billboard on their head saying, I am holier than thou. The same way God told the children of Israel to make fringes on the borders of their garments, again, that they would remember God and pay attention to God and be about his business. These fringes evolved into tassels and eventually migrated from garments to prayer shawls. And again, the scribes and the Pharisees have amplified them, broadcast their affected piety. J. Oswald Sanders writes, pride is a sin of whose presence its victim is least conscious. This is true. This is true of me. And I know it's true of you. But nothing is more distasteful to God than self-conceit. This first and fundamental sin, in essence, aims at enthroning self at the expense of God. And if you don't see this in yourself, then you need better vision. You need to open your eyes. We all struggle with this. Dr. H.A. Ironside felt he was not as humble as he ought to be. Showing his concern, he asked an elder friend what he could do about it. His friend replied, make a sandwich board with the plan of salvation in Scripture on it, then walk through the business and shopping area of Chicago for a whole day. Can you imagine doing that? Downtown Bellevue? Downtown Seattle for a whole day. It's just God's plan of salvation, Scripture, from that. Ironside followed his friend's advice. Upon completion of this humiliating experience, he returned to his apartment. As he took off the sandwich board, he caught himself thinking, there's not another person in Chicago that would do what I just did. Oh, you know. Pride is insidious. And the truly spiritual person will guard against it by regularly asking God to examine our hearts. Isn't this what David did? It was God that called David a man after his own heart. Why? David was a sinner. He probably sinned worse than any of us here. He was an adulterer and a murderer. And yet David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's any iniquity in me, any evil way. See, show me if I'm fooling myself and I'm robbing you of glory by exalting myself. Show me the fruitful path that I would walk in that. God said, here's a man after my own heart, not a perfect man. A man after my own heart. That's our best safeguard, I think, against pride. Verse 6, and he's again referring to the scribes and Pharisees, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. But do not be called rabbi. For one is your teacher, that's what the word means, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. Our sin nature loves the place of honor. Again, we might not say that out loud. We might not even consciously think about it, but we do. We love to be recognized as someone special. I mean, we lean so heavily on what other people think of us for our sense of self-worth. Am I right? I mean, Esau tells a story about two ducks who were preparing for their annual flight south for the winter when their friend, Mr. Tortoise, informed them of his desire to travel along. "You have no wings," said the ducks. "No," said Mr. Tortoise. "But if you two ducks will kindly hold this stick in your mouths, I'll grasp it in the middle of my mouth, with my mouth, and we'll all go together." The whole thing was working quite well. However, as they flew over a pasture, two cows looked up and saw the trio. One of the cows commented, "Now, there goes a couple of intelligent birds." Mr. Tortoise heard this, and wanting to get full credit for his idea, said to the cows, "No, it was my idea." Couldn't resist. The scribes and the Pharisees also loved respectful greetings. They loved to be called rabbi, father, leader. Jesus warns his disciples and the multitudes against such foolishness. It's not the strict use of these names per se that the Lord forbids. Paul refers to himself as a spiritual father in 1 Corinthians 4:15, but there it's used to denote affection, not authority. The scribes and the Pharisees, however, would use such titles to stand in the place of God. In fact, the three titles mentioned here actually reflect the Trinity. Rabbi is an honorific title which is given to a teacher. Jesus says in John 14:26, that the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will be your teacher, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said. That's how we have the New Testament. So the Holy Spirit is your teacher. The title Father Jesus uses to refer to our Heavenly Father. And the term leader, Jesus says in verse 10, refers to Christ, the captain of our soul. The basic message is this: don't take God's place and don't give it to another person. God has given his church pastor teachers. It's kind of a designated role that God has given to the church according to Ephesians 4:11. Which is all that I am. It's the role that I believe God has called me to be a shepherd that teaches, that feeds the flock. I need you to be good Bereans. The Bereans in the New Testament listened to Paul, and then they went and they studied scriptures to make sure what he was saying was kosher, was true. I need you to hold me to the Bible. Check out everything I say against the Word of God. We are all just brothers and sisters in Christ, all saved by grace through faith. And those who desire to be truly great among us must take the opposite path of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we'll conclude with this, verse 11. But the greatest among you, and here, note that God isn't saying it's wrong to want to be great. No, he's saying the greatest. You want to be great, the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Greatness in God's economy is the way of humility. There's no getting around that, which was perfectly exemplified in Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, it's so heavy. Paul is telling the Philippians, the church at Philippi, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. No one has or ever will humble themselves more than Jesus. I mean, that's pretty simple, right? He's God of very God. And for him to do that, no one's going to touch that. No one's going to be more humble than Jesus. Tell you, when they were singing, Mary, Did You Know? I tried to sing along. I didn't get past the first word. I just got caught up in my throat. The whole sentiment of the song, how beautiful it was delivered. Beautifully, it should blow our minds, what God has done. No one can humble themselves more than what Christ has already done. And no one will ever be exalted higher. He is truly the GOAT, the greatest of all time. For his name is the name which is above every name. The story is told of two brothers who grew up on a farm. One went to college, earned a law degree, and became partner in a prominent law firm in the state capital. The other brother stayed on the family farm. One day the lawyer came and visited his brother, the farmer. He asked, "Why don't you go out and make a name for yourself and hold your head up high in the world like me?" The brother pointed and said, "See that field of wheat over there? Look closely. Only the empty heads stand up." Those that are well filled always bow low. Solomon says that the beginning of having a well-filled head is a reverence for God, recognizing the greatness of God and how short of his glory we fall. He said that's the beginning of wisdom. That's the beginning of understanding. That's the beginning of being in touch with reality, knowing why we're here and where life is going, and how to be a part of it, a blessed part. May such knowledge help us keep our heads bowed low, that God might lift us up. For we are told in Ephesians 2:6 that he has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly places. And all this, the gift of God, not as a result of works, that anyone would boast. Again, God resist the proud. We see it everywhere. People are so proud, desperate for affirmation because they're looking for it in all the wrong places. We have access to God, our Father, and the affirmation of Jesus, our Savior. As he tells them there at the Last Supper when they're freaking out, because he tells them he's going to die, rise the third day, but they don't even hear that, but they're just freaking out. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Let's lift our eyes, boys. Believe in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. In other words, we've got new bodies, spiritual bodies, for your soul to inhabit. These bodies are temporary, like tents. There's a building, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, the gift of God, waiting for you. So don't freak out. Don't let your heart be troubled. This is a gift. We can't earn it. We can't add to what he's already done. Again, that would be the grossest kind of pride. It's a gift. Let's receive it just as freely as it is offered. And just, what can we do? We can do something. We can give thanks. Right? We can humbly receive it and offer up a body, our bodies as living sacrifices. That's what we do. To bring glory to God while we have our being. Amen? Let's pray. Oh God, we celebrate you today. You who have done all the heavy lifting. You who bore our sin in your perfect, sinless body. In order that you might bring us to God. The just for the unjust. That was a great exchange. If there's anyone hearing my voice right now that hasn't opened their heart, today's the day. Right now is the moment for that transaction. He has done everything required for you to have this precious rapport with God Almighty. And now it's up to us. So if you haven't opened your heart to him, do it now. I want you to pray with me. But I also want to pray for anyone here that has just, been consumed with pride and looking for fulfillment in other places. Other than just humbly at the feet of Christ, just living for his glory. I want you to pray with me as well. Let's just pray. You can pray quietly in your heart. Just say, God, you're amazing. And what you have accomplished on my behalf, even from before the foundations of the world, you chose me to be in Christ, to be a fellow heir with him, to be seated with him in the heavenly places, raised up with him through my simple faith in what he has accomplished. And I put my trust in him now. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe we have been fooled to thinking that we know better than you. And we can be satisfied drinking from other cisterns. But they're all leaky cisterns, Lord. Only you can satisfy. Only you can quench our thirst. Our heart cries out for God, for the living God. Only you can quench such thirst. So do it in me now, Lord. I repent of going away. And make me a person after God's own heart. Help me to learn from David, who would pray, God, search my heart and see if there is any wicked way there, any self-aggrandizing going on, any self-conceit. I don't want to be fooled. Such thoughts and ambitions. I belong to you. I offer my body up now, a living sacrifice. Thank you for hearing and answering my prayer. Amen and amen.